Pastor Damien is not with us tonight. He's kind of starting the trek to Israel. And so he's going to be out for tonight and then next week also. And there's a guest speaker coming in, Don McClure. And then the following week after that, a couple of the pastors here are going to be in. So the Lord's going to get a chance to speak from outside and inside and different ways that the Lord's got. And passages that he's put on different men's hearts. And tonight, it's our privilege to have Pastor Joseph Prudhomme with us from Calvary Chapel, Solano. Praise the Lord for a pastor getting in the pulpit. I know he loves the Word of God, and it sure is nice to have you, Pastor, tonight. Let's welcome Pastor Joseph Prudhomme.
Always feel short here. It's always a pleasure to be here. Great place. You know that as a pastor, you cannot do whatever you want. You cannot buy whatever you want. You got to be careful. And a Baptist preacher and his wife wanted to buy a dog. So they wanted to be mindful of the congregation. And they knew that the dog must also be accepted by the people, by the congregation. So they went to a very expensive kennel. And they explained their needs to the manager, who assured them that he had just the dog for them. So a dog was brought in, and the manager said to the dog, "Fetch the Bible." And the dog went to the bookshelf, scrutinized all the books, located the Bible, and brought it to the manager. The manager said, "Find John 3:16. The dog, showing marvelous skill with his paw, leafed through the Bible to the correct passage and put his paw right on it. Next, the manager said, "Find the plan of salvation." And the dog again immediately leafed through the Bible, and he found Romans 10:9. Pastor was very impressed. So the couple purchased the dog. And that evening they had a group of people from the church coming over, and he wanted to show off the dog and impress them with what he had. So he asked the dog to locate several Bible verses, and the dog was doing very good, and the people were amazed at the dog. Finally, one man asked, he said, "Can he do normal dog tricks?" Preacher said, "I don't know. Let's see." So he pointed his finger to the dog and he said, "Sit." And the dog sat down. And he said, "Lie down." And the dog obeyed. Then walking away, he said, "Heel." And the dog immediately jumped on a chair, put one paw on the preacher's wife's forehead, and began howling. And the preacher said, my God, the devil's against me. We're good Baptists, and we bought a Pentecostal dog. Some people believe that as long as a person has accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and reads the Bible occasionally and goes to church regularly, then everything is cool. God is pleased with that. How they conduct themselves at home or at work is irrelevant. They think that God is not concerned about that. But God is very much concerned with every aspect of our life. He is concerned about our hospitality, our marriage relationship, our attitudes towards material things, our contentment, our attitude towards those in prison, our attitude towards those serving in the church, towards those who rule over us, towards those who are missionaries abroad. And this evening in our text, God is going to give us specific instructions that suggest ways to live and worship God acceptably. Tonight we are going to learn about living a life of faith. So please turn with me to our text, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. This chapter can be divided into four parts because we see four spiritual things in that chapter. First, we see spiritual fellowship, verses 1 to 6. Then spiritual leadership, verses 7 to 9. After that, we see spiritual worship, verses 10 to 17. And finally, spiritual relationship, verses 18 to 25. Verses 1 to 3 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." So the life of faith starts with brotherly love. And it is not a one-shot deal. It is to continue. Not only personal kindness to brothers, verse 1, but to strangers, verse 2, to prisoners, verse 3, to the opposite sex, verse 4, to those we do business with, verse 5. So the first exhortation in our text is about hospitality. Hospitality is an important virtue. And it is commanded not only of leaders in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8, but also of every Christian, Romans 12:13, 1 Peter 4:9. In the ancient world, motels were rare. And wherever they existed, they were notorious for immorality. It was important for traveling Christians to find open homes from other Christians. And this was simply a practical way to let brotherly love continue. Now, because of the free offers of hospitality, Christians had to watch out for people just masquerading as Christians who wanted to live off the generosity of God's people. There is nothing new under the sun. It's always been. So as time went on, Christian leaders began to teach their people how to recognize these kinds of deceivers. And there was an early church ministry manual called the Didache, written sometimes between 90 and 110 AD. It explained how to tell if someone was abusing the hospitality of those in the church. The people were encouraged to receive strangers, but the person was to remain there one day, maybe two. If he wanted to stay three, he was a fake. When he would leave, he was to take nothing but bread. And if he would ask for money, he was a deceiver, masquerading as a Christian. I think they should sell this book at Barnes and Noble. But the point here is that we are to extend this hospitality to strangers and to other Christians who are strangers to us. If we invite our good friends over for lunch, that's very nice. But it does not fulfill this scripture. A great way to fulfill this command is to meet and befriend strangers in the church and open our home to them. The ancient Greek word for hospitality literally means love for strangers. Brotherly love means love for all our brothers and sisters in Jesus, but not just those you are currently our friends. Notice that the writer says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Meaning that people will, intentionally or unintentionally, forget to do it. So we are reminded here. Then he adds an exciting clause. The thrilling possibility that in doing this, we may entertain angels. Yes, there might be angels in this congregation. My wife believes that I'm one of them. And as examples of this, we have Abraham's experience with the angels who came to his tent in Genesis 18, and then they went to Lot in Genesis 19. But still, even if we never have real angels in our homes, we may have men and women whose very presence in our home is a blessing, and whose godly influence on our family may have results that reach into eternity. Now, what is the difference between Christian hospitality and social entertaining? Very simple. Entertaining focuses on the host. The home must be spotless. The food must be well prepared and in abundance. The host must appear relaxed and pleasant. Hospitality, by contrast, focuses on the guests. They are the main concern. Hospitality can happen in a messy home. It can happen around a dinner table where the main dish is canned soup. It can even happen while the host and the guests are doing chores together. We can offer hospitality even if we are tired, busy, or not wealthy enough to entertain. So do not forget to be hospitable. The next exhortation is about care for imprisoned believers. Here it means those who were jailed because of their testimony for Christ. They would need food, warm clothing, reading material, encouragement. And the temptation would be for the believers to shield themselves from association with those prisoners and from the danger of being guilty by association. But they are to remember those prisoners as if they were there chained with them. We should remember that in visiting prisoners, we are actually visiting Christ. He said so himself in Matthew 25:43. Compassion should also be shown to the mistreated or the persecuted Christians. The readers should resist any tendency to shield themselves from the danger that such compassion might bring. God, who is encouraging us to do it, will protect us. Now, for us today, the application of this verse would mean sympathy for all suffering saints, no matter what they are going through. We should remember that as part of the body of Christ, we are all subject to similar afflictions. And if anything would ever happen to us, we would like to receive the compassion of other believers. So let's offer it to them. This is living a life of faith. This is just another way to let brotherly love continue. The next verse, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I wanted to skip that verse, but it would have been obvious. There is a twofold focus in this verse. The first one is sexual purity outside of marriage. That's the second part. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, will condemn. Now, fornication and adultery are not the same thing in the New Testament. Adultery implies unfaithfulness by either party to the marriage vow. But the word translated fornication here covers a wide range of sexual immoralities. Premarital sex, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, pedophilia. We are told in the Bible in 1 Timothy 5:2 to treat everyone with purity. So that's the first focus. It is on sexual purity outside of marriage. The second focus is on sexual liberty inside of marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled, meaning that the married couple can do whatever they agree and God has no problem with it. Nothing is sinful. But the key word is agree. If one person has a problem with chains or in cuffs or any weird stuff like this, it is not part of the undefiled. It must be agreeable, enjoyable for both partners in order to be undefiled. But try to remember that the enemy of our souls desires to do everything he can to encourage sex outside of the marriage bed. And he desires to do everything he can to discourage sex inside the marriage bed. And we need to recognize his strategy and not go for it. This is part of living a life of faith. Now, Bishop Latimer of the Reformation reminded the immoral King Henry VIII of the danger of his immorality. And he courageously presented the king a finely wrapped Bible. On the writing was inscribed the words of this verse 4 here. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And he presented that to the king. I believe he ran for his life after he gave that to him. Verses 5 and 6 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? This next exhortation in verse 5 is about a contrast of lifestyle. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Covetousness and greed are excused and are even admired today. They are simply called ambition and enterprise instead of being called sin. Living by faith requires that our conduct be without covetousness. We are to be content with the things that we have, knowing that having Jesus is sufficient. Because nothing is impossible for him, and he promised to never leave us or forsake us. Contentment has much more to do with what we are on the inside than what we have on the outside. Someone asked a millionaire, how much money does it take for a rich man to be satisfied? And he said, just one more million that he has. And that's the truth. A covetous person is never content. He may have $5 billion in a bank, he wants another one. But the Christian must have a conduct without covetousness. The love of money can be a tremendous hindrance to the believer. Just as a small coin in front of the eye, breaks the connection with the huge sun. So covetousness breaks fellowship with God and hinders spiritual progress. The greatest riches a person can have is possessing Him who promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Real contentment comes only when we trust God to meet our needs and to be our security. It is amazing that people are often more likely to put their security in things and find contentment in things that are much less reliable and secure than God Himself. Money cannot give security. Only God can truly help us. And verse 6 says here, the Lord is my helper. So that's the first part. That's spiritual fellowship. At verse 7, we have the second part, spiritual leadership. Verses 7 and 8 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we are told here to recognize and follow godly leadership in the body of Christ. Leadership that is proven to be sincere by faithfulness to the word of God and by godly conduct. Such leaders should be recognized and followed. And just as much as the church needs godly leaders today, it also needs godly followers. Now, even though times and leaders may change, one may come and go, Jesus Christ does not. He is the same all the time. He served faithfully yesterday, dying on the cross to make atonement for our sins. He serves faithfully today, interceding for us at the right hand of God. And He will remain faithful tomorrow and forever. The unchanging nature of Jesus Christ, called immutability by theologians, not by French Canadians, immutability, confirms the deity of Jesus Christ. God does not change over the ages. We are told in His word that He changes not, and neither does Jesus, who is God. Verse 9 says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have profited those who have, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So the next exhortation in verse 9 is about not being carried away with various and strange doctrines. There has never been a shortage of various and strange doctrines in the church. The one specifically in mind here had to do with a return to the Mosaic Law and the ceremonials that were fulfilled in Jesus. Our hearts will only be established by grace, not by the keeping of a list of rules, not by certain rituals that we faithfully follow. Holiness is produced by grace, not by law, not by works. And one specific strange teaching during the days of the early church may have been concerning ceremonial foods, because of the specific statement in verse 9, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now let me ask you a question. How can we protect ourselves against various and strange doctrines today? We can protect ourselves against any strange teaching by being familiar with the correct teachings of the Bible. There is no other way. So know your Bible. At verse 10, we have the third part, spiritual worship. Verses 10 to 14 say, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Our altar is Christ, and therefore it includes all the blessings that are found in him. Those who are connected with the Levitical system have no right to partake of the better things of Christianity. They must first repent of their sin. They must believe in Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior. Under the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, certain animals were slain, and their blood was brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin. And the bodies of those animals were carried to a place away from the tabernacle. They were burned outside of the camp. Well, the Lord Jesus was crucified outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. It was outside the camp of organized Judaism that he sanctified the people with his own blood. The application of verse 13 is twofold. For the early readers of this letter, they should make a clean break with Judaism. Once and for all, they should turn their back on the temple sacrifices and accept the finished work of Christ as their sufficient sacrifice. And the application for us today is similar. The camp today is the entire religious system that teaches salvation by works, by character, by rituals, by ordinances. It is the modern church system with its humanly ordained priesthood and its ceremonial frills. It is a church without Christ. The Lord Jesus is outside, knocking at the door, and we should go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. One last thing here. Jerusalem was dear to the hearts of those who served at the temple. It was the geographical center of their camp. But the Christian has no such city on earth. Verse 14. His heart is to be set on the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, where the Lamb of God is. Revelation 21:10. Then verses 15 and 16 says, therefore by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In the New Testament, all believers are priests. They are holy priests going into the sanctuary of God to worship, 1 Peter 2:5, and they are royal priests going out into the world to witness, 1 Peter 2:9. So going in to worship, going out to witness. And there are at least three sacrifices that a believer priest offers. The first one is the sacrifice of his person in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's the first sacrifice that we, the priests, we offer to God. The sacrifice of our person. The second one is the sacrifice of praise. Verse 15 here. It is offered to God through the Lord Jesus. All of our praise and prayer pass through Him before they reach God the Father. The sacrifice of praise is the fruit of those lips that acknowledge His name. The only worship that God receives is that which flows from redeemed lips. And the third one is the offering of His possessions. Verse 16. So the sacrifice of His person, that's in Romans 12. The sacrifice of praise, verse 15. And the offering of His possession, verse 16. We are to use our material resources in doing good, in sharing with those who are in need. And we have a note here, with such sacrificial living, God is well pleased. It is just the opposite of accumulating for self. And it is really living a life of faith. Verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those you must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Earlier in verses 7 and 8, the readers were instructed to remember their past leaders. Now they are instructed here to obey their present leaders. And this refers to the elders of the church. These men act as representatives of God in the assembly. Authority has been given to them, and believers should be submissive to this authority. As under shepherd, the elders watch out for the souls of the flock. This is their main responsibility. The souls of the flock. The flock that Christ died for. They have a very important responsibility. And we are told here that they will have to give account to God in a coming day. They will do it either joyfully or sadly. And if they have to do it sadly, that will mean loss of reward for the saints concerned. So it is to everyone's benefit to respect the lines of authority that God has laid down in His Word. And finally, at verse 18, we have the fourth and last part. And this one is spiritual relationship. Verses 18 and 19 says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. As the writer comes to the close of this letter, he adds here a personal plea for prayer. The rest of the verse suggests that he may have been under attack from critics. And we can guess who those critics were. Those who were coercing the people to return to the worship of the old covenant. So he assured them that in spite of any charges that were being brought against him, his conscience was clear and his desire was pure. He also had another prayer request, that he might be restored to them sooner. Perhaps a reference to being released from prison. And this is a hint that Paul may have been the writer of this letter. Verses 20, 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The writer concludes his letter with one of the most beautiful benedictions of the Bible. It is addressed to the God of peace. Testament saints never had perfect peace of conscience. It was their greeting. They would meet one another, shalom, shalom. They would always wish peace to one another, but they were never sure. They were not sure if the sacrifice they had offered would be acceptable, if it was enough, if it was okay. So they never had that. But under the new covenant, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. And then we have the peace of God. Philippians 4:7. And the verse goes on to explain that this peace is the fruit of Christ's work. God raised our Lord Jesus from the dead as a sign that the work on the cross settled the sin question once and for all. So Christ, as the good shepherd, gave his life for the sheep. That's in John 10:11. As the great shepherd, he rose from the dead, having accomplished redemption, here in verse 20. As the chief shepherd, he is coming again to reward his servants, and that's in 1 Peter 5:4. So we see him as the good shepherd in Psalm 22. We see him as the great shepherd in Psalm 23. And we see him as the chief shepherd in Psalm 24. The prayer is that the saints might be equipped with every good work to do God's will. And there is a curious mingling here of the divine with the human. God equips us with everything good. God works in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. And he does it through Jesus Christ. Then we do his will, and he blesses us. In other words, he places the desire in us. He gives us the power to do it. We do it, and he rewards us. And the prayer ends with the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is worthy of glory forever and ever. And like a good preacher, he says, "Amen," but he's not done yet. Verses 22 to 25, he says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." So before closing, the writer urged his readers to listen to the exhortation of this letter and not to go for ritualistic religion, but to simply cleave to Jesus Christ with true purpose of the heart. He speaks of his letter as being a brief one, 13 chapters. But it is brief, considering how much more he could have said about the Levitical system and how it finds its fulfillment in Christ. Then he mentioned that Timothy had been set free, and he mentions his plan to travel with Timothy in verse 23. Another confirmation to many people that Paul wrote this letter. But since it does not clearly say so, Paul never put his name on it, we cannot say for sure. In verse 24, greetings are sent to all the Christian leaders and all the saints. Some believers from Italy were with the writer, eating pasta in Tarvisio. And they also wanted to send their greetings. So this suggests that this letter might have been written from Italy. And then 25, it is fitting that this epistle of the new covenant should end on a note of grace. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant of free grace, revealing God's grace to unworthy sinners through the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This time he says amen, and he means it. He ends. So we learned this evening that simply reading the Bible occasionally and going to church regularly and then conducting ourselves any which way we want is not really pleasing to God. What pleases him is a life of faith. And he mentioned it in this letter. He said, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38. And later he said, without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. So before he closes the entire letter to the Hebrews, he put in our text what it really means to live a life of faith. And he mentioned 14 things here in this chapter 13, what it means to live a life of faith. And he starts with letting brotherly love continue in our life, verse 1, is living a life of faith. Then, not forsaking hospitality and neglecting to entertain strangers, in verse 2, is living a life of faith. Number 3, not forgetting the prisoners and those who are mistreated, verse 3, is living a life of faith. Number 4, sexual purity outside of marriage, in verse 4. Number 5, rejecting covetousness and being content with what we have, verse 5, is living a life of faith. Number 6, recognizing and following those who rule over us, verse 7. Number 7, not being carried away by strange doctrines, in verse 9. Going outside the camp of religious system to Jesus, in verse 13. And then number 9, seeking the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem that is to come. In verse 14, is living a life of faith. Number 10, offering continually the sacrifice of praise to God, giving thanks to his name, verse 15. Then number 11, using our resources to do good and to share with those in need, verse 16, is living a life of faith. Number 12, obeying and submitting to those who rule over us at church, verse 17. Number 13, praying for others and for missionaries, verse 18, is living a life of faith. And finally, number 14, doing what is well-pleasing in God's sight through Jesus Christ, that's in verse 21. So God is very much concerned with every little aspects of our life. And these are instructions here to live acceptable to God. Living a life of faith. And we know how to increase our faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Learn the Word of God. live a life of faith. It is well pleasing to the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us. We thank you for loving us. And we know, Lord, that you are concerned with every aspect of our lives. And tonight I pray, Father, that we would examine ourselves, that we would see where we are in need of adjustment. We desire to please you, Lord. We desire to live a life that is pleasing to you. We desire to bless your heart. And I pray, Father, that we would learn tonight that we would desire to live a life of faith. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Since there is so much in this chapter 13, so many things for us to meditate upon, if the worship team would come back and play a couple songs for us to meditate on those things and talk with the Lord and see where we fall short and where we can make some changes. So just before we go home, before we go to work tomorrow, before we start our week, let us meditate on these words, on this chapter, and then Pastor Gart will come and close in prayer.